Today's passage comes from Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read through chapter 12, verse 4. This is word of God. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your presence, your grace, and your mercy, Lord. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your mercy and grace and your presence through your Holy Spirit more, Lord, even as now we look to you through looking at your word, Father. Father, we pray that you would take away our spiritual blindness and dullness. Lord, help us to realize, Lord, the hunger and thirst that we feel is hunger and thirst for you, Lord. Lord, and as we look to you, Father, Lord, fill us, Lord, quench our thirst and satisfy our hunger, Lord, as we look to you now. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. We've been seeing from the very first chapter of the Bible that God is a great God. We not only see his great power and wisdom and his infinite resources when he creates the world in Genesis 1 and 2 and everything in it, but we also see God's generosity, graciousness, and loving kindness in how he so kindly blesses and provides for his creatures, especially for mankind. As God himself revealed in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he is indeed compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and true, showing loving kindness even to thousands of generations, and forgiving of sin. God shows himself as a great benefactor to us. This is one concrete way God displays his greatness, that the kind of relationship he sets up his creatures is that he comes to as a wonderful, generous, amazing benefactor. And what he wants from us is that he just wants us to enjoy what the abundance of riches that he has for us, and for us to enjoy that and respond to that with gladness and joy and celebration and gratitude. At the same time, we were told that God is also just, right, and holy, so that he punishes every sin according to his perfect sense of justice. And as we saw last week, given God's gracious generosity and kindness that he lavished on Adam and Eve, there is sin of unbelief, disobedience and rebellion was all the more deplorable and inexcusable. As a consequence, Adam and Eve and their children, that is the rest of humanity, having been cast out of the presence of God, we fell into a state of ongoing sin and rebellion, living under God's just judgment and wrath until we return to dust as we physically die, only to face our eternal punishment. This awful and terrifying reality of sinful human condition and our condemned state is so clearly seen in what happened to the children of Adam and Eve in chapter 4 of Genesis. The very next generation, it didn't take very long for human sinfulness to express its deadly and destructive force. Cain murdered his own brother out of envy and jealousy, and he was cast out further away from the presence of God. And by the time when the population of humanity had greatly increased and started to populate the significant portion of the world, we are told in Genesis chapter 6 and 5, chapter 6 verse 5 and also verse 12, this is what it says. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what happened after Adam and Eve had forced out of the presence of God in their sinful state? As they propagated, and as the human population grew, it just became worse and worse very quickly. So that by the time of Noah, this is what it says. The wickedness, verse 5, wickedness of man was so great, it says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When unchecked and not mitigated by the mercy of God, the sinfulness of man continued to take over the hearts and actions of men. So that in verse 13, it says, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Why? Because for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. The sinfulness of men has reached a point where God could no longer allow them to go on. God had to punish their sins by wiping them out. So as you know, because of this sinful condition of mankind, which got so bad, God judges them by wiping out the entire mankind with a great flood, with the exception of Noah and his immediate family, 8 people in all. And then after the flood, God has them repopulate the world with their descendants. However, the sin problem of humanity does not end. It continues to persist even after the flood, as evidenced by the sinful behavior of Noah's son Ham in chapter 9, and the pride and rebellion of the entire humanity at the Tower of Babel in the beginning of chapter 11. So we see that since the fall in chapter 3 until the chapter 11, the human history is going from bad to worse. It is humanity is continuing to express their sinful rebellion against God even after the fall. And we come to the story of Abraham at the end of chapter 11, which we read into the beginning of chapter 12. And the story of Abraham is significant because up until the story of Abraham, chapters 1 through 11, in some sense, sets up for the story of Abraham in chapter 12, because the story of Abraham is the beginning of what people call salvation history. God actively and explicitly starts a human history that will result in salvation of his people. So the God's active work of salvation begins with Abraham. Now, at least some of us who grew up in church and Sunday schools, we often know Abraham. We have heard of him as what? The father of faith. He left everything and was to follow God's calling, and he was even willing to sacrifice his only son Isaac in obedience to God. So he is often hailed as this one of the great heroes of faith. People often talk about Abraham as someone who is so good and so spiritual. One of these spiritual giants that we find in the Old Testament, so we think. But is that really true? So that's what we're going to talk about. Let's look at our passage quickly. Verses 27 through 30 gives us the background, especially the family information about Abraham. Now, it starts with 27, with his Abraham's father, Terah. Terah has three sons. Abram, his original name before God changed to Abraham. Nahor and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot, so Abram's nephew. But Haran dies early in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth. So they're originally from this land, this place called Ur of the Chaldeans, in somewhere in Mesopotamia, beyond the river of Euphrates. So if Israel's here towards the east, Mesopotamia, the land of Chaldeans, is all the way out here in the east from where you are seeing. So that's where they're from originally, Ur of Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. So Abraham was married to this woman named Sarai, whose name later will be changed to Sarah. And the name of Nahor was Milcah. And then one other significant thing in verse 30 tells us that Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, 31 through 32 briefly tells us what happened at the very beginning of the story of Abraham or Abram. Here, the writer doesn't tell us why, but it tells us that Terah, the father of Abram, took Abram, his son, and the Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, Abraham's wife, and then they went out from Ur, and they, in order to enter the land of Canaan, so they're heading west, and they went as far as Haran, which is about a midpoint in the north, and they settled there. We don't know why they didn't make it all the way, but they settled there in the middle in a place called Haran. And there, Terah, having lived 205 years, that he dies in Haran. In chapter 12:1 is where God speaks to Abraham these words of promises of blessing. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. Not only he's going to be blessed, he's going to be a blessing towards others. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse you. And the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken, and Lot with him. So when God says here in Haran, says this, he departs Haran and he moves towards the land of Canaan, towards the west. So that's the story in Genesis. But there are two passages, in one in Joshua and the other one in Book of Acts, tells important details about why Abraham left. So Joshua, he gives us more background information. Joshua verse chapter 24, 2 and 3. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river," that is Euphrates in Mesopotamia. "Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor." And he says, "And they served other gods." See what is Joshua is saying? When Abraham was living in Ur, in Mesopotamia, beyond the river, and he was living with his father Terah and his brother Nahor, they were idol worshippers. They served other gods. And verse 3 tells us that, "Then I took your father Abraham from the beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan." So we know that a couple of things, right? One was that before God showed up in Abraham's life, Abraham, along with his entire family, they used to worship other gods. They were idol worshippers. And then the reason why they left Ur towards land of Canaan is because God led them out of land of Ur and towards the land of Canaan. Now, some of you may be thinking, what is big deal about idol worship? Here's what Paul says about idol worship in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in ungodliness." If you suppress what you know to be true and then embrace what is false and do something like idol worship, Paul says the wrath of God is revealed against that person because that person is ungodly and unrighteous. More specifically, in verse 21, Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures," idols. Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creatures rather than the Creator who is blessed forever." So according to Paul, if you're worshipping an idol, you are not honoring God or giving thanks to Him, but you have become futile in your speculation, that you have a foolish heart which is darkened. You profess to be wise, but you became fool and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of a form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creatures rather than the Creator. So it is a sin that is worthy of God's wrath. And that's what Abram was before God showed up. And when we go to Acts 7, it tells us more detail what happened when Abram was in Ur. Acts 7, 2 through 4. And he said, that is Stephen, it says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land I will show you. So why did Terah took Abram and Sarai and Lot and start to head towards the Canaan? Because God of glory appear to Abram when he was living in Ur. And convinced, as he appeared in his glory and splendor, God convinced Abraham that what he has for him is far better and greater than what he had in Ur. So that Abraham wanted to go, and if we are to speculate, probably Terah didn't want Abraham to go alone, so he came along with him, along with Lot. So the reason why Abraham left is because while he was an idol worshiper, one true God, the creator God, he showed up, even though he didn't have to, and say, hey, Abram, what I have for you, the blessings and the riches and the glory that I have for you will far exceed what you have here in Ur. Even though you are comfortable and safe and secure, I have so much for you. And God convinced Abraham and moved his heart, giving him the desire to go towards the land of Canaan. So that's why they left. And that's what Hebrews 11:16 says, talking about the patriarch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. So this is explaining the inner motivation. Abram, why would you leave the security and the comfort and the relationship with all your relatives in Ur and leave towards the a foreign land far, far away, and you didn't even know where you were going? Why would you do that? Because it says they desired a better country, a heavenly country, a city built by God that God has somehow communicated and say, this is, come and follow me because I have something so much better for you. God reached down to Abraham when he was an idolater. God did this first before Abraham was seeking or praying to God and worshiping God. So the story goes like this, according to Joshua and Acts, right? It's not that Abraham was a spiritual, truth-seeking person, right? But he was an idolater. He was a sinner. And if God didn't do anything, he would have lived and died as an idol worshiper. But God first, he showed up and he reached down to Abraham and revealed himself as this glorious God, offering him something much, much better. That's why Abraham, having been convinced that God is real because he showed up, and what God has for him is so much real because he has seen, he has got the glimpse of the glory of God, so that he responded to showing up of God by leaving everything in his hometown and former life and all the relationships that he had, and then left his hometown and started to go towards the land of Canaan. And this is a pattern that we see over and over again mentioned in the Bible. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, this is what Paul says. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, it's not that we were seeking Him, that we were spiritually with it, and we were reaching out for God. No, we were helpless. We couldn't do anything spiritually right. We were lost in sin and darkness. At that time, Christ died, not for the people who are godly, but for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for seekers. Christ didn't die for religiously conscientious people. It says, while we were yet sinners, sinner who are spiritually blind and lost and rebellious and wicked and violent and deceptive and hateful, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than that, having now been justified His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He says, we were not a neutral people. We were not people who were just standing around and doing nothing. We were actively opposing God. Paul says in verse 10, we were enemies of God. While we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God. One pastor explained it like this, and I thought that illustration was helpful. It's not that we were calling out, you know, like how you're in trouble, you're somewhere lost, and you're calling for a rescue workers and saying, help me. And then the rescue workers come. That's not the case. We were kind of people, even though we were dying, when the rescuers come, we fight them and we try to oppose them and try to like scratch them or kick them, like even as they're trying to rescue us. That's the picture. We were not neutral, we were not cooperating, but we were active enemies of God. That's when God sent Jesus to rescue us and reconcile us to Himself through His death. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 7 says the similar things. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So, it's not that we were actively seeking God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, dead people don't call out for help. Dead people don't cooperate. Dead people are just dead, completely helpless. In which you formerly walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In our deadness in sin, it says, we walked or we live according to this fallen world. We were part of this fallen world. We were happy. We were going along with the sinful rebellion against God, along with everyone else in this world. Not only that, we live according to, it says, prince of the power of the air of the spirit. Who is that? Who is the prince of the power of the air of the spirit? That's Satan. We gladly submitted. We were living according to the rule of the Satan who is now working in the sons of disobedience, which means that we too were disobedient. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that before Christ reached out, even the Jews here, the we means Jews, you mean Gentiles. So here, Jews, they lived in the lusts, sinful desires of their fallen nature, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's not that they sinned here and there. No, they fully gave themselves. They indulged. in the sinful desires of the flesh and of the mind. So that he describes these people that Christ reached down to as the by nature children of wrath. They deserve wrath. So that they are called as the children of wrath, even as the rest of the humanity. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So why and how did we come to Christ and start to experience his grace? Not because we were willing participants or we were cooperating or seeking God. No, we were dead in sin. We were actively working, walking in sins of this world and under the power of Satan. We were by nature children of wrath, but because of God's mercy, because God is rich in mercy, that is why when God reached down, when we didn't deserve his mercy, even though when we weren't doing anything, right? So it's not us trying to reach up to God and God meets us in the middle. That's not the picture. We were doing nothing. In fact, we were fighting against God's anything that had to do with God. But God reached down. First, he initiated this process. And that's why we receive mercy. This is what God does. This is another aspect of God's greatness. You know, some of us, when we fight with our friends or family members, often because of our pride, we don't want to make the first move. You know, like, especially when we feel like we're in the right, right? Let him or let her apologize first. Let her make the first move, right? If anyone had the right to not make the first move, it would have been God, because he was perfectly righteous and just. It was us who have sinned. But that God is not like that. Even though he could have just as well just let us rot in our sin and rebellion, he took the initiative. He took the first step and reached down when he didn't have to. That's what he did with Abraham when he was an idolater in Mesopotamia, not knowing anything about one true God. That's what he did with us through Christ when we were dead in sin, so lost and we were in mire of sin. God reached down and broke through and entered our lives. So let me close with three applications, God willing. So first is this. Just like God did it for Abraham, just like God did for the believers in Paul's day, God is still actively reaching down to us and revealing himself to us and drawing us to himself in and through Christ in order to love and bless us, in order to save us, even though none of us, not even one, none of us deserve any love or blessing or salvation from God. That's the greatness of God. That's the how magnanimous and loving God is. He's not just, and important thing is that he's not just offering invitations. He's not saying, hey, let me just throw it out there for you. If you're interested, you could take up on my own. No, he is not only offering, but he's making the first move of actively revealing himself by entering into our lives and actually drawing us. Jesus says in John to his disciples, hey, You guys didn't choose me. I chose you. I called you. I came to you. I didn't wait until you came to me. I went to you. You didn't speak to me. I spoke to you. You didn't tap on my shoulder. I tapped on your shoulder. And I called you. God chooses us and draws us. We didn't choose God first. Now, most of us, if not all of us, we're sitting in this room in this beautiful Sunday afternoon because we're here when most of people are out there enjoying this beautiful weather, doing whatever they have to do, praying, studying for prelim or playing or hanging out. Why are you sitting here? Because God has done something in your life previous to today, right? That He entered your life. He spoke through someone or something. God spoke to you. And you know, there's so many people, right? Who when you they hear something about God or about the Bible, about Jesus, it just bounces right off their heart, right? But God did something for you so that it didn't bounce off. It made some kind of impression. God gave you some sort of understanding or appreciation. God has met you in some real and significant way. He moved your heart. He touched your heart. He revealed something. He satisfied something. He revealed something good and wonderful and loving and kind in your life so that you want to know more of God, that you want to know the truth of God that is revealed in the scripture. That's why you're here, because God had reached out to you first. Now, I understand that there are some more than others have experienced more fully the power and the reality and the love and kindness of God here. Others in a lesser degree. But I believe that all of us, we're here because God has worked in our lives, even though He didn't have to. Especially in an environment like Cornell. Like, who believes the Bible? Who wants to sit through a 45-minute sermon on Sunday afternoon, right? We do, because God has revealed Himself. He has done something. He made Himself real in some way. That He has given us interest and desire and love for His truth and His presence. So, He didn't have to, but He did draw us to Him. He drew us to Himself. Faith is a gift of God, the Bible says. Faith comes from the hearing of the Word of God as the Holy Spirit quickens and softens our heart and gives us the ability to recognize and appreciate the truth. So, first application is that we need to recognize this about our lives, that this God has done this in our life. We need to give God the credit. God, I'm sitting here. I'm here. I want to know you. I'm interested in you. I want to follow Jesus, or I'm interested in following Jesus, because even though you didn't have to, you reached out to me already. You have already done this. You have reveal how good, how real, how amazing you are to me to a degree that I am here. Don't say or think that God does not care or love, care about you or He doesn't love you when you have evidence in your life that God has touched you or revealed Himself to you. You, out of all people, should not say this because you're sitting in this room. We need to appreciate and be thankful for what God has done and be encouraged by what God has already done in our lives. So know this, recognize this, appreciate this, and be thankful and rejoice. So yeah, one of the things that I encourage people to do during our quiet times or devotional time is just sometimes just think about what real significant things that God has done in your life, or what God has revealed to you, or God has let you feel or perceive in your heart about God or and His truth. Just think about that. Right? And that's, that, you know, when you do that, that's not a pride, because it's not something you have done, that's something God has done for you. Right? And rejoice and be thankful. And appreciate. We need to do that, which is really important. Secondly, as we do that, do not overly focus on your lack of love and goodness, or your, don't focus too much on your shortcomings and sins, what you can or cannot do. Because in this benefactor-beneficiary relationship, the primary focus should not be on the beneficiaries. It's not about what we can or cannot do, but it's about what the benefactor can do for you. This relationship runs on what benefactor does, not what beneficiaries can do or not do. This is a really important point. The focus should be on the benefactor, the great patron, the giver. That's where we should focus on. Someone has said that we should look at God 10 times while looking at ourselves once. So we're not saying that we shouldn't look at ourselves at all. Sometimes we do need to evaluate where we are, what's going on in our lives, honestly and soberly. But that shouldn't be the main thing that we're doing most of the time. Most of the time, 90% of the time, we should be focused on God. What is God doing? What he's like? And what is He able to do? And what did He say about what promises He has given me? What assurances that He has given me? And so forth. So rather than focusing on our failures and our limitations and shortcomings, most of the time we should be focused on what God can do for us as a great benefactor. And as you do that, we want to be focused on, like I said, what God has already done for us, and learn to appreciate and enjoy and delight in the things that God has already done for us. That's crucial, because the right response that God wants us to have, we are able to have those right responses when we recognize and appreciate and delight in and enjoy what God has already done for us. We can't respond to God in a right way when we are just focused on our what we can or cannot do. Let me use an illustration. When you are watching a movie, and when you are so engrossed in movie, this is a really great movie, and you're enjoying it, and you're focusing on the movie, what happens is that when you're really get drawn in and really enjoying a movie, you lose yourself in it. Meaning you're not thinking about, oh, is my hair okay? Is my breath bad? Right? Is my posture okay? No. Right? If you're doing that, you're missing out on the movie itself. Right? So, you know, sometimes when someone is really watching the movie, they look kind of stupid sometimes, you know, they have their mouth open, they may be drooling, or they're slouching, they don't, you know, their hair is all crazy. Who cares, right? Because if there's this amazing movie, you're focused on the movie, and you don't care about yourself, because it's not about you, it's not about how well you sit as you watch the movie. But sometimes we get so hung up on, am I being a good Christian, you know, am I standing right? Am I wearing the right thing, right? It's not about that, right? Being a great lover of movie means that you focus on the movie, and that makes you the great, you know, lover of a cinema, right? And when you actually lose yourself in the movie and you enjoy the movie, then you can have the right response, which is, wow. No one has to force you to praise. No one has to force you to evangelize. Hey, did you see this movie? You should really watch it. Right? It comes naturally by the power of the goodness of that movie. Right? That's why 90% of the time we need to focus on God, not what we can or cannot do. God already knows what we can or cannot do. But that's not the focal point. The focal point is how much are you focused on God and appreciating and delighting in what God has already given you and what He's giving you now. So many of us, we're so self-conscious. And I'm like that too. I'm super self-conscious, which is one of my shortcomings and weaknesses, right? I have to keep telling myself, it's not about me. John, it's not about me. It's about God. It's not about how good of a Christian, how wonderful and kind and gracious you are. No, it's not about that. We already know you're not those things, John. It's about God, what He could do for you and how He could change you, not what you already are on your own. So I really pray that in your walk with God, have a lot of expectation for God and don't get so hung up on the expectation that you have for yourself. That's not that important. Because you probably have too high of an expectation for yourself because of your pride, just like me. And then you're going to fail and you're going to feel miserable, you know, bad about yourself anyway. So forget the expectation about yourself. Have proper biblical expectations about God. Who is God? What is He able to do for me? How kind and how gracious and giving He is. That's how we grow. That's how we grow to have proper response of praise and thanksgiving. And even obedience comes from fully experiencing and appreciating and enjoying what God has for us. Lastly, when we're doing this, when we're focusing on our benefactor, our giver, and start enjoying in God, enjoying what God has for us, one of the things that happen is that we stop boasting about ourselves. There is no pride if you're not the benefactor. If you are a beneficiary, a receiver rather than the giver, then there is no room. Rationally, there's no room for pride, self-righteousness. We are all sinners being saved by the mercy and the grace of God. So many of us, we look down on other people. So many of us feeling better than other people around us is so important. Why? Because we forget that we're not the benefactor, that we are but miserable sinners being saved by the mercy of God. So many of us, we struggle with feeling so smug and superior to others. Humility is so hard because when our focus is not on God but on ourselves, we get puffed up so quickly. But as we learn to focus on God, we grow in genuine humility. It's not about us, but it's about God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer even now. Let's ask Him. He wants to reveal Himself to us more. He wants to draw us more towards Him. He wants us to give more of His grace and mercy. Let's look to Him now and ask Him to do that, that he would continue to reach down to us and give us what we need. Let's pray.